external life is pervaded with the godly perspective, but nevertheless his internal life is still dichotomized between a godly inclination and a negative inclination, a Yetzer Hara. And the Rasha is that Jew who not only has a Yetzer Hara, but allows that Yetzer Hara to be expressed in his behavioral life. Now, according to this, we will understand a very interesting term the Alter Rebbe uses in this chapter, which apparently seems enigmatic. V'lachein amru razal b'medrash that ra kodesh baruch hu b'tzadikim shem uatim amad v'shaslam b'chol dar v'dar. This is why our sages have expounded in the Medrash that Hashem saw that the righteous were few, so He arose and planted them in every generation. Because in light of the true definition of a tzaddik, which is someone who doesn't have a yitzhar, we understand why Hashem had to plant them in every generation, as explained above. And the obvious question is, why the term Medrash? This statement of Chazal is in Gemara. It's in Masechta Yuma, Daf Lamed Chesamed Beis. Why does the Alter Rebbe use the term Medrash? So, at first glance, we may answer simply that we all know, as mentioned before, in Gemara there are two parts. Gemara, there's Halacha, there's Agada. Halacha deals with the legal judiciary system of Torah. Agada deals with the more ethical, spiritual system of Torah. Since this Gemara is in the Chelek HaAgada, is in the part of Agada of Gemara, and Agada is also termed Medrash often, because that is also what the idea of Medrash is. Medrash expounds on the psukim of Torah and deals with the spiritual, deeper ethical life of the Jew. So therefore, the Alter Rebbe uses the term Medrash. But that only explains why the Alter Rebbe could use the term Medrash. But why does he use the term Medrash? Why doesn't he say Gemara? Furthermore, just several lines earlier, he quoted a Gemara, also from Agada, and he says, Amru Rabbi Seinuzal, Amru Razal, Tzadikim Yeshet Tayyip Sheftim, from Brachas Dav Samachalav Amet Beis. In fact, this whole perek is fraught with many quotations of Gemara. The Alter Rebbe quotes in this perek, Mesichta Baba Basra, Mesichta Brachas, Pirkei Avos, Mesichta Nida, Mesichta Yevamos, Mesichta Shavuos. Even if in this case, for whatever reason, he doesn't want to write the name of the Mesichta, Mesichta Yuma, say Issa B'Gemara, say Chazal, Razal, whatever, but why Medrash? Why the need to use the term Medrash? Now one might think that it's irrelevant which word Alter Rebbe chose, Medrash, Gemara, Chazal. But this is not the case, because as I mentioned in the first class, the Tanya was written in an extremely meticulous fashion. The Alter Rebbe wrote it and rewrote it and revised it in several editions. The Tanya has actually been written in several editions. He was very meticulous in the phrases, in the choice of words, in the paragraphs, even in the letters. To the extent that Hasidim say that the Tanya is the Torah Shebiksav of Hasidism, it's the Bible of Hasidism. And one of the comparisons between the Tanya and the Torah Shebiksav is in the sense that just as Torah Shebiksav was written in an extremely meticulous fashion, where not only the general ideas are meticulous and meduyik, but also the choice of words and letters, the same is true concerning the fashion in which the Alter Rebbe wrote the Tanya. So the fact that he uses the term Medrash demands and requires a serious explanation. The Rebbe once explained the usage of this term Medrash through the Alter Rebbe. As the method through which the author illuminates the above-mentioned idea concerning the various definitions of tzaddikim, beinonim, and rishayim in different parts of the Torah. Where in one part of the Torah, the definitions tzaddikim, beinonim, and rishayim are one type, and another part of the Torah, these very definitions vary drastically. This distinction and explanation in this distinction, which seems quite enigmatic, the Alter Rebbe explains and crystallizes in a clear fashion by using this term Medrash. And since this is such a fundamental issue, I would like to discuss this for several moments. There's a very interesting Gemara in Pesachim, Tzadik Dalet Amud Beis, where the Gemara tells about the astronomical debates that existed between Chachmei Yisrael and Chachmei Umos, the sages of Israel and the sages of the nations of the world. And one of those disputations concerns the location of the sun at night. Where does the sun disappear after the day culminates? Where is the sun? Zog de Gemara, Chachmei Yisrael Oimrim, that b'yoyim chama ma'alechus l'mata min arakiya, that by day the sun travels below the firmament, below the heaven. U'ba'alayla, and by night, where does the sun go? To l'mayla min arakiya. The sun goes above the rakiya, above the firmament, and since by night the rakiya is separating the earth from the sun, so therefore we, the earthly inhabitants, cannot perceive or enjoy the sun. By day, on the other hand, the sun travels lamata min harakiya, below the heaven, on top of the earth without the rakiya separating, so therefore we see the sun. That's the opinion of Chachmei Yisrael. Chachmei Yomis Ha'ilam Ma'imin. The wise men of the nation say, "B'yayim chama ma'alechas l'matam min arakiya, u'balayla l'matam min akark." By day the sun travels below the firmament. By night the sun is to be found below the earth. Amar Rebbe, Zokt Rebbe, v'nirin divrein midvareinu. Their words are seemingly more correct than our words. Because by day we see that the wells are cold, the springs of water, the well springs are cold, and by night they're heated. So why are they by night heated? Because since by night the sun finds itself not l'maylam in harakiya, but l'matam in akarka, so therefore at this time of the 24-hour cycle, the sun warms the springs, the well springs that are to be found in the depth of the karka. This is what the Gemara tells us. Kumtz again the Shittim Mekobetzes in Ksuvis Daf Yud Gimel Amud Aleph Zag the Shittim Mekobetzes that Shamaiti Mishmoish Rabbeinu Tam. I heard in the name of Rabbeinu Tam that Rabbeinu Tam used to say concerning this Gemara, in which Rabbi says V'nirin Divrein Midvareinu, that the Chachmei Umos were victorious in their debate over Chachmei Yisrael. Zag der Hainu Nitzachin B'tainis. This means just that in the debate they were victorious. In the tainus, in the proofs that they presented in order to demonstrate the validity of their perspective, in that they were triumphant over the Chachmei Yisrael. Aval ha'emes hu kechachmei Yisrael. But the true facts are certainly as Chachmei Yisrael have defined them. V'hainu da'amrinam b'tfila u'bekeach aleinu rakiya. And this is what we say in davening, bekeach aleinu rakiya. Everyone knows in Shabbos dika, in the tefillah of Shabbos by Shachris, we praise Hashem for the system that He created in our universe. And one of the things we praise Him for is that He is Bekeya Chaloyne Rokia Umoitzi Chamam Em Kaima. That Hashem bursts open, He breaks open the windows of the firmament, and He removes the sun from her place. What is this? What does this mean? What does this tefillah mean? Sins by night, the sun finds itself on top of the rakiya, so we can't enjoy the sun. So what Hashem has to do every morning is, He has to create windows in the rakiya, He has to create openings, holes in the rakiya, and He has to remove the chama mim kaima l'mayla min rakiya, that the chama should arrive l'mata min rakiya, and then us, inhabitants on earth, can enjoy the beautiful warmth and light and glow from our sun. This the Shittim Mekubetzes writes in Ksuvas, the Tosfos Harash writes it there in Ksuvas. Rabbi Akiva Eiger in Gilyan Hashas quotes the Shittim Mekubetzes and the Rabbeinu Tam here in Pesachim Tzadik Dalet Amud Beis. How are we to understand this piece of Gemara? What's going on over there? Amar Rabbi says that V'nirin Divreihen Midvareinu, that the Chachmei Yomers were triumphant over Chachmei Yisrael, that what they said is apparently more correct than what we have said, what Chachmei Yisrael have said. Kumtz again the Shittim Mekubetzes and says, Aval ha'emesi k'chachmei Yisrael. That Rabbi is referring only to the debating ability that the Chachmei Yomers had in this issue. that in that they surpassed Chacham Yisrael, but regarding the real thing, ha'emesik Chacham Yisrael. And what is pshat? The chama by night is l'maylam and arakia. How are we to understand this? And the Rabbeinu Tam says that this is going to emes. That the emes is that where is the chama by night? Where is the sun after the conclusion of the day? Not on the other side of the earth. Rather, it's l'maylam and arakia. It goes beyond the heaven. And it became part of our davening every single Shabbos morning. We daven. And what do we say in davening? Mature, intelligent people. How are we to understand this whole thing? So there's an interesting Radal, a fascinating Radal actually. Radal is the acronym of Reb David Luria, Rabbeinu David Luria, who was a great sage, Kabbalist, commentator, lived in the early 19th century in the capital of Lithuania, Vilna. And he wrote a magnificent, elaborate commentary on Pirkei de Rebbe Lezer. And in the opening pages of his commentary on Pirkei de Rebbe Lezer, actually the page before the actual Pirkei de Rebbe Lezer begins with the Biur HaRadal, there is a half a page, a piece written by the Radal concerning different issues in astronomy as they are discussed in Chazal, in Gemara, and in Gemara and in other Midrashim. And the Radal in this little piece brings up this issue. And he asks the above mentioned questions. And he gives a very interesting explanation, which he bases on ideas written by the Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzatu, and the Vilna Gaon. Albeit that it's brief and concise, let me attempt to explain it for several moments. What the Radal is saying. One of the basic doctrines of Jewish mysticism, of Kabbalistic teachings, is that every single physical entity has a spiritual counterpart. Hashem didn't just create the physical world per se, but rather creation came about as a result of a complex, long evolutionary process. Evolution from the spiritual to the physical, defined in Kabbalah as Seder Hishtalshelus. Every single physical entity begins existing on a spiritual plane, in spiritual realms. On that realm, of course, it doesn't have any physical veneer. It doesn't have any physical dimension. And then it begins evolving. And as it evolves along the various gradations, ranks, and levels, it becomes that much more materialistic, that much more coarse, until it reaches the final stage of evolution when it assumes a very concrete physical dimension, and it is actually transformed into matter. But this matter didn't begin with matter. It began with spiritual energy. And the spiritual energy evolved until it assumed a veneer of matter. But even then, it still possesses that spiritual, essential energy dynamic, which is the counterpart and the origin and the source of the physical entity. This is true about every single aspect of this universe. Every phenomenon, every creature, every human being, every animal, every being, every existing thing. And all its nuances and details did not begin with matter. They all began with energy, with spirituality. And this spirituality evolved into a physical entity. This is true about rocks, about flowers, about trees, about all vegetations, about fire, about water, about the sun, the moon, the galaxies, whatever you name. We are physical people, and we perceive the world as a very physical place. We perceive matter. We fail to appreciate the energy of the matter. So when we discuss the sun or the moon or other entities, we are basically discussing it from a physical perspective. We are basically dealing with the final stage of evolution. Of evolution from the spiritual to the physical. We are basically dealing with that specific object and entity as it reached its final stage, and we usually fail to appreciate the deeper elements of it from where it came and from where it evolved. So we see the end of the process, and we don't appreciate, due to our physical realities, we usually don't appreciate those deeper elements. Okay, very good example. He's giving an example of fire. It says in Kabbalah that fire actually embodies the energy called Gvura. Gvura means rejection. or restraint or discipline. Fire didn't begin with fire. Fire begins with a spiritual energy, with a spiritual faculty, attribute, called Gvura. Then Gvura begins to evolve and materialize and become more coarse and more coarse until in this physical plane it assumes an identity of fire. But all the physical features that define fire, even its colors and the manner as it moves, the manner how it moves, and so on and so forth, all of the details of fire are basically mirrors, reflections, projections of the spiritual energy of fire as they are expressed in a physical form. Very good example, thank you. And the same is true about every single issue in the world. Yeah. Now, we come back to this issue. When the Chachmi Yisrael addressed astronomy, and when they addressed the celestial bodies, the heavenly bodies, whether it was the sun, the moon, the galaxies, the planets, they did not only address it from its physical dimension, they also appreciated and perceived the spiritual energies that these physical objects embodied and personified. They did not only have an understanding and an appreciation from the physical external element of the of every entity, but also from its spiritual entity, what the Radal calls not only from the Chitzonis, but also from the Pnimius. When they discussed the moon, the sun, they didn't only perceive and deal with the external dynamics of the sun. They also dealt with the spiritual, the Pnimius, the internal spiritual energies that the sun embodies. So when they discussed the celestial beings, entities, and their journeys, and their paths, and so on and so forth, they dealt also with deeper elements, with deeper dimensions that we sometimes don't perceive. And we know, for example, today in physics, we have the level of atomic particles, and subatomic particles, and sub-subatomic particles. And then the whole entity and the whole reality changes. What it is on a revealed state is totally not what it is in a concealed state. So the Radal, he doesn't use, of course, this parable. But the Radal brings out that this is what was going on. When the Chachamim spoke, when Chachmi Yisrael spoke about the Shemesh, and where the Shemesh is by day and where the Shemesh is by night, they weren't only discussing about the physical. They weren't only discussing the physical Shemesh. They also took into account all aspects of the Shemesh, all layers of the Shemesh, not only the physical layers, but also the deeper physical layers and even the spiritual layers. And ha'emesi k'chachmi Yisrael, when you appreciate the pnimiyas, then you see that the Chachmi Yisrael were emes, were 100% emes. Sometimes it is not expressed and it is not appreciated on the physical level. Sometimes there is a dichotomy between an object as it is on its spiritual plane and as it expresses itself on its physical plane. And the Radal says that's the reason why Rabbi said, "V'nirin divrei midvareinu," because they in debating, they could not be victorious over Chachmi always. Because the level of reality that they perceived, if they were to articulate that perspective to Chachmei Yomas, they would scoff from the Chachmei Yisrael. Why would they scoff from the Chachmei Yisrael? It was totally imperceptible, totally would be unappreciated, it would seem ludicrous, it would seem ridiculous, nonsense. It would seem like sheer stupidity. So concerning this element, the Chacham had to remain silent. They could not prove in concrete terms, using the methodology that was employed in those ancient times, to prove the state and the patterns of the celestial beings according to those ancient methodologies. They did not have the instruments through which to prove their point. And therefore, as the Radal puts it, v'nirin kimenutzachim b'tainus, it seemed like that they have been defeated in this debate. Avaloi hoidu, but they never confessed. They never said, you're correct and we're wrong. We agree to you. Because ha'emesi k'chachmi Yisrael. And the same as this is true concerning the sun and the firmament and the wells and the earth and so on and so forth, it's true about every single object in the world, as mentioned. And it's also true about every single dimension, every single word, nuance, and mitzvah in the Torah. The Torah itself also has these two dimensions. The Torah has a physical dimension, and the Torah has a spiritual counterpart. And every story in the Torah, whether it's the story of Eitz Hadas, whether it's the story of the flood, whether it's the story of Yosef's brothers throwing him into a pit and selling him to Mitzrayim, whether it's the story of the Jewish people being enslaved in Mitzrayim, whether it's the story of building the Mishkan, and so on and so forth, the story of the spies, of Korach, of the Misainim, of Miriam, whatever story is in the Torah, there is the physical, concrete dimension of it, and then there is the spiritual energy, the spiritual, metaphysical counterpart of this story where everything exists, but it exists on a deeper psychological and spiritual heavenly plane. And the same is true about every mitzvah of Torah. Every mitzvah has these two elements, has a body and has a soul. There is the concrete expression of the mitzvah in physical, concrete, mundane terms, and then there is every mitzvah has a spiritual counterpart. Take, for example, a mitzvah like tevilah, immersing in a ritual bath, which we call a mikvah, a pool of water, which has to have certain qualifications in order that it should be classified as a kosher mikveh and so forth. There is the mitzvah of tefillah on a bodily level, on a physical level, that you have to have a physical pool of water which has a certain amount of water, and the human being's body has to immerse himself or herself in a mikveh, and as a result of that, tahara, purity, is introduced into this person's life. And then these laws of mikveh, hilchos mikvayos, are extremely complex and extremely nuanced, and there are very many details that deal with the legal, physical system of mikveh. That's one dimension of the mitzvah. Then there's another dimension of the mitzvah. There are svarim that deal with tevilah on a spiritual plane, where immersing in water doesn't mean only immersing your physical body in physical water, but rather water symbolizes a certain type of spiritual energy. Because water, like everything in the world, also evolved from a spiritual plane. And your body symbolizes a certain energy. And immersing your body in water is metaphoric of a certain experience, of a certain process that the human being goes through in his spiritual soul, which as a result of that, the human being introduces spiritual purity into his life. And these two parts of the mitzvahs deal with two elements in man's consciousness. The first part, the former part of the mitzvah, deals with man's body. And the latter part of the mitzvah deals with man's soul. Because I could go into a mikveh, I can immerse myself physically in the mikveh, and my body has been affected. But my soul, at least in a conscious, vivid way, has not been affected. For this, you have to be in touch with the spiritual element of as it reflects itself in man's spiritual soul, where every mitzvah, every halacha of a mitzvah has an interpretation, not only on a physical level, but also on a spiritual level. Which is more important? Which is more significant? So of course, we begin with halacha. We begin with the physical element of the mitzvah. We begin with the physical element of Torah. If someone denies and says that Torah and mitzvahs are solely spiritual, that's also ridiculous. Because Torah and mitzvahs were given to us in a manner that they have to translate in very physical actions and very physical deeds. A soul without a body is not expressed in the real world. A soul without a body remains celestial, aloof, sublime. It doesn't have an impact on the real world. On the other hand, often a body without a soul is dead, lacks vitality, lacks fervor. So both elements of the Torah are part of the same whole, of the same entity. It's like the human being, the Zeis HaTorah Adam, a human being, synthesizes and integrates body and soul, and they become one whole, one entity. That creates a healthy human being. So the Torah has these two dynamics that together, as they are integrated together, discuss two elements, two issues, which are both extremely crucial in man's development on his journey on the face of this earth. Now we come to your question. How do you know about which dimension a sefer is talking about? When you open up a certain sefer and it's talking about mikveh, how do you know if this sefer is talking about legal, practical dimensions of mikveh or the metaphysical dimensions of mikveh? When you open up a pirush and chumash, how do you know if it's discussing the physical projection of this chumash story or it's talking about the spiritual aspects of the story? It's a very good question. That was your question, yeah? And the answer is very simple. You have to look at the Sha'ar Blat. You have to read the title page. If it's a sefer from halacha or it's a sefer of Kabbalah. If it's a sefer of halacha, and halacha includes all of the rishonim, achareinim, and shalos tshuvos for him, and poskim, that is the title. That is what says in the title page of the sefer. So we know that this sefer is dealing with this dimension of reality. And if someone comes along and opens up a shulchan aruch, for example, and says, you know, it says in shulchan aruch that every morning you have to put on tefillin. Say, shulchan aruch, it's talking about spiritual tefillin. About your spiritual soul. It doesn't mean you have to actually take physical black boxes and place them on your physical arm and head. That's antithetical to Torah. Because Shulchan Aruch is a sefer of halacha, and halacha deals with the physical life of the Jew. Halacha governs the concrete bodily, earthly dimension of the Jewish life. So when it deals with tefillin and with placing tefillin on your arm, it's not talking about the spiritual symbolism which a hand characterizes. It's not talking about a hand, an arm, as it exists in the higher worlds before it assumed a physical identity. It's talking about a hand on this physical earth. An arm and a head and so on and so forth. But then, when you open up a sefer, which the sefer is a sefer of Kabbalah, it's a sefer of Pnimiyus HaTorah, it's a sefer which deals with the esoteric dimensions of Torah, this sefer, it's designated, its purpose, its mission, its goal, is to address Torah and mitzvahs from this element, from this perspective. And the same is true concerning the concepts and the definitions of tzaddikim, Beinonim and Rishayim. We can define a tzaddik, a Beinoni and a Rasha from a bodily perspective, from a guf perspective, from a concrete perspective, and then we can define a tzaddik and Beinoni and a Rasha from a soul perspective, from a metaphysical, spiritual, celestial perspective. Or in concrete terms, we can define them from an external perspective and we can define them from an internal, from a Pnimiyistic perspective. When you're dealing with tzaddikim, beinonim and rishayim, from their bodily, more external, concrete dimension, the accurate definition, and this is not a fake, the accurate, true definition of tzaddik, beinonim and rasha, is as follows. If a human being behaves in a concrete way, in his actual activities, he behaves in a way which is antithetical to the divine blueprint for life, then this person is deemed a Rasha because he has rebelled against Melech Malchem Melachem HaKadosh Baruch. If the human being never rebels against Melech Malchem Melachem, his behavioral life is absolutely consistent with the divine blueprint, with the divine roadmap, then this human being is truly, truly defined as a tzaddik, as a righteous human being who projects in his behavior the perfection, the goodness and the harmony of HaKadosh Baruch. This is what the Alter Rebbe is indicating, explained the Rebbe, with the word b'medrash. This is why the Alter Rebbe makes this choice, and he says, V'lachein amru razal b'medrash. Where does it say, Ra'akadosh Baruch Hu b'tzadikim sheim u'atim? Amad v'shaslam b'chol der v'der. That Hashem saw that tzadikim are so few, and therefore He had to plant them in every generation. This says in the medrash, when you're dealing with halacha, when you're dealing with that part of the Torah that deals with man's physical life, with man's external life, with man's behavioral life, then tzaddikim, beinonim, and rishayim have a certain type of definition which is 100% true in that domain, in that domain, dimension of that reality. And what is the definition there of a tzaddik? Someone who behaves absolutely consistent with Hashem's will is a tzaddik, and someone who does not behave in that way is a rasha. But when you're dealing with medrash, when you're dealing with that part of Torah that addresses and is concerned not only with the external element of man's life, but rather with the essence of man's life, rather with the internal soul and consciousness of man's being, when we examine the essence of the human experience, then the terms take on new definitions based on the internal state of the soul. Halacha is concerned by definition with the external state of the soul, with the guf. And therefore, the fact that a person, for example, has a yetzer hara, has an inclination, is irrelevant. It's of course relevant, but it will not take away from his status as a tzaddik. Why? His behavioral life is absolutely an expression of ratzon habayde. On the other end, if his behavioral life is not an expression of ratzon habayde, he would be deemed a rosh. So therefore, the Gemara says, V'imachaka chasa tshuva, we see in Gemara, as mentioned before, Gemara Kedushin, last week, nikra tzadi gomor. B'shar shayis ha'avaynis, nikra rasha gomor. Zagdal terebe v'lachein amur azal b'medrash. In medrash, which deals with another element in the human experience, here the term tzaddik takes on a new definition. A tzaddik is not only someone whose behavioral life is a projection of ratzon habayde. A tzaddik is someone who's the totality of his experience, the totality of his condition, is all permeated with godliness. and a person who the totality of his condition is still dichotomized between good and evil, between godliness and antithesis of godliness, can't be called a tzaddik. So this person is called a beinoni. And it's this beinoni which is the primary concern of the Alter Rebbe in Tanya. The Tanya is not concerned so much with the tzaddik, although the Alter Rebbe will address the tzaddik in several chapters. His primary concern is the beinoni, because the beinoni is the ordinary man. Beinoni means intermediate man. But I think a more accurate translation which conveys the message is an ordinary man. Sefer Shel Beinonim, this is the book of ordinary men, because the ordinary man is unique, he's ordinary. He's unique relative to the tzaddik, in the sense that the vision of spirituality, the vision of godliness, doesn't fill his entire being. There is a part in him which is still egotistical, which is self-centered, which is selfish, which is earthly, which is self-oriented, self-directed. Which in practical terms means that this person can have very ugly impulses, and can have very ugly cravings, and can gravitate towards things which for the tzaddik are repulsive and abhorrent. And for the beinoni, they also might be repulsive when he doesn't gravitate towards them. But when you yourself crave towards it, then it suddenly becomes beautiful. Right? But nevertheless, despite this internal dichotomy, despite the fact that godliness has not permeated his entire condition, he never allows the negativity, the ugliness which is in him, to master his life and to take over his body and its limbs and to be expressed on a behavioral level. And that's the uniqueness of the beinoni. Yeah.
Rabbi Jacobson delivers this weekly class on the Tanya each Sunday morning at Heichal Menachem in the Borough Park section of Brooklyn, New York. To order additional tapes or to receive the tapes weekly by mail, please call Heichal Menachem at 718-633-1076.